Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymyr Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymyrbaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to The Big Three. It's great to have you joining me. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymyr Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour or so as we unpack three big questions from last Sunday's sermon. Last Sunday, we continued our series, Learning to Pray with Jesus, and Jeremy Bruff, our youth and young adults coordinator, preached. It was his first sermon here at Guymyr. I thought he did very well. Hasn't had a lot of experience preaching in the past, but did a great job looking at the Lord's Prayer and the teaching that follows it in Luke chapter 11. And essentially, what Jeremy drew our attention to was that the reason why we pray, particularly in the way Jesus outlined for us in the Lord's Prayer, is because of the Lord's desire, of our Father's desire, to give us good answers. They might not always be the answer that we want, but the teaching that follows the Lord's Prayer in Luke talks about, you know, asking, seeking, and knocking, because those who ask will receive, and those who seek will find, and those who knock, the door will be open. It contains that little parable or comparison between, you know, if even fathers know better to get, you know, if their son asks for a fish, they don't give them a snake, how much more so God? And that attitude and motivation of God's is what brings us to prayer. It's a good reminder for us as we continue to learn what it means to pray, what it means for us to be praying in ways that align with our purpose as a people of God. In particular, when you think about God's purposes, God's plans, part of his good answer will be about our inclusion and our participation in those, which is, I think, pretty important. But out of that, there were a couple questions that have been raised. The first is it realistic to expect good answers? How do we reconcile answers that are bad, quote unquote, or no answer at all? So this is picking up on a part of the message where Jeremy basically pointed out that sometimes we don't get the answer that we want, or we don't get an answer at all, and yet we still believe that God has good answers for us. So it kind of draws on that. He actually said, "I'm not going to discuss that in any more detail." Might be a good question to raise, and so someone raised it. So that's a nice kind of nice little connection there. The second question is this: do we really have to ask God to not lead us into temptation or deliver us from evil? The kind of the extended that's not found in the NIV version of Luke 11, but either of those. I mean, does that really make sense? Would we expect that if we didn't ask that God would? I think is what's getting behind that. So that's a great question to wrap our heads around. And then the last one is this: Christians obviously use many forms of prayer. Should we use the Lord's Prayer more often? If this is the way that Jesus taught us to pray, then shouldn't we just make that our default? Or, you know, what do we do with that? You know, because Christians, again, obviously, if you have been a Christian for any period of time or listened to Christians praying, you know that it's not always the Lord's Prayer, not even the framing of the Lord's Prayer that we use. So what do we do with this model? Should we use it more frequently? So great questions for us to grapple with as we continue to learn what it means to learn from Jesus and his own practice and teaching on prayer. So we begin with the question that was, as I said, where space was left in the sermon to ask the question, is it realistic to expect good answers from God? How do we reconcile answers that are bad, quote unquote, or no answer at all? It's a good question. It's one of the things I think Jeremy quite wisely, you know, decided not to try to preach two different sermons, right? Because it would have been a completely different kind of sermon if we focused on, you know, what it looks like when we don't receive an answer to our prayer. Really, the text was talking about how we should pray. The answers, right, are implicated or implied in the second part of the teaching about asking, seeking, and knocking, and receiving what we've asked for. And also on the motivation of God to provide us with good answers. But it doesn't address the question of answers to prayer that are not quite what we expected, or occasionally are a no, or where we simply don't receive an answer at all, or at least we don't feel like we've received an answer at all. So it's a really good question. I think that the simple answer, it's going to sound a little bit like a bit of a catchphrase, right? Like, you know, you listen to, I don't know, any interview after a sporting game, there's always kind of a set of stock phrases that the coach or the players will use. You know, we really played our game, or whatever the case might be. And there's something truthful to them, but they do sound quite simplistic. But I think the simple answer to how do we reconcile the quote unquote bad answers or no answer at all is we reconcile that through faith. That's the simple answer, right? Because ultimately we are called to maintain, to believe and to trust that God is in fact good, and that God's intentions towards us are also good. And that the answers that he gives to us, the response that he gives to our prayers, will ultimately be seen to be good and right. Now that gets really difficult for us, right? Sometimes we don't feel that there's any answer at all to our prayers. Sometimes we recognize that the timing of our prayers might be off, right? Sometimes the answer that we receive doesn't appear to have much good to it, right? I think one of the most obvious instances of this is when we're praying for healing, right? You're praying for healing, particularly for someone who is young, right? Terminally ill. I think those are the circumstances where we, in particular, would love to see God act in a particular way. And when he doesn't, we're left to wonder how that could possibly be a good thing. How could someone dying in their prime possibly be a good answer? And, you know, we believe that, you know, ultimately people who die with their faith in Jesus will be restored and renewed and all that. There'll be healing eventually, but it doesn't leave us with a very satisfying answer in the moment. And that's when the reconciling between what we have received, what has happened in response to our prayers, where we are called to a place of faith. Right, we're called to a place of faith. I think there's a couple of things that I think are worth noting in terms of an expansion of that idea. I think one of them is that it is a faith in God that we want to grapple with. I think one of the poorer theological responses to a failure for our prayers to be an answer to whatever the case might be is when we end up focusing on ourselves, right? Where we end up saying things like, well, you know, you didn't have enough faith, or I didn't have enough faith, and that's why. Or, you know, there was sin in my life or something that kind of blocked me from my prayers being heard or from God responding or whatever the case might be, right? Like, that's not a great place for us to start. It's a little bit more comfortable because we feel like we have a little bit more control over it, right? If I could just get some more faith, if I could just be a little bit more godly, then maybe this would all change. Whereas to place our faith in God's goodness when we've just experienced disappointment is particularly challenging. I've often been quite encouraged by the end of Job, where after Job and his friends have been discussing the big problem of why bad things happen to good people, and all of their answers have been wrong. They've all been unsatisfactory, right? We know that that's the case because we know the story. They don't know the conversation between the Lord and Satan, right? They don't know that story. They just have seen the suffering of Job and have tried to come to grips with it. And when God shows up at the end, he doesn't answer their questions. He doesn't tell them about suffering. He doesn't talk about his goodness. He doesn't reconcile in any way, shape, or form the dichotomy that they're experiencing, this disjunction between their experience and their faith. and yet at the same time is calling them to a place of faith, right? He takes them on this tour of the universe and basically says, do you understand how the natural world works? And when they respond, as we expect that they must, with a no, we don't really understand how the natural world works. The implied question is, if you don't understand the material world that you can see and touch and feel, then how do you, how can you believe that you can somehow master and understand how the moral universe works? And ultimately, you know, Job's response is, I'd heard of you, but now I've seen you with my eyes, right? I've seen the Lord, and all of a sudden my questions have been reframed. And that feels to me like the reconciliation of faith, right? When we reconcile what we believe about God and determine to live in that trust, right? Return to the Lord in prayer, right? Even if our prayers are in part to say, we don't understand. I don't understand why you did that or why you allowed that to happen, or I don't understand why there's no answer, or I don't understand why my timing is all that off. Like, that's part of our coming to God in faith, right? One of the things that I've always been encouraged about in the Psalms of Lament is that while the psalmists are complaining about their circumstances, right, whatever that circumstance might be, they're complaining to God, right? There's a real sense for them that their complaint against God is going to be against God, right? If we're going to have a question about faith, we're going to question it where it matters. And so there's something really profound about coming to the Lord with a complaint or a lament, saying, you know, how long, Lord, right, before you respond? You know, how long will my enemies triumph? Like, how long will this world be a mess? Like, what's going on? But it's addressed to the Lord. So I think that the simple answer to the reconciliation between, you know, God's motivation that Jesus describes as being fatherly and good, and the fact that sometimes the answers that we receive, or sometimes we don't receive the answers, they just don't match up, that's reconciled through faith. A very simple thing to say, not a very easy thing to do. I reckon, you know, turning to the Lord in that space, determining to live that way is part of what we're called to. And one of the reasons why I think we need to make sure that we're doing this with one another, to encourage one another in those times and spaces. So I hope that's been a helpful additional reflection to the question of how we reconcile the prayers that aren't answered, or the prayers that are answered, but not in the way that we anticipated them to be or desired them to be. Certainly not a simple thing, but I think a pretty important posture for us to take as followers of Jesus. So the second question was a part of the prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples that Jeremy didn't spend a lot of time reflecting on. It's kind of the very last line, right? Lead us not into temptation, as you might frame it up, right? The question is, do we really have to ask God not to lead us into temptation? Like, is that really something that God has to be asked? There's textual notes in Luke's, at least in the NIV that I use, that says that some texts do have the, and deliver us from evil. And again, is that something that we need to ask God to do? Shouldn't that be a bit of a no-brainer, right? That God would not lead us into temptation, that God would deliver us from evil. It's an interesting question, kind of reflects a little bit on what we've already been chatting about today, about particularly, you know, when things go wrong or when the prayers that we pray are not answered. What is this prayer? What's the basis behind this prayer? And again, Jesus is providing his disciples with this kind of a model for how they ought to pray. We assume, again, you know, learning from Jesus, we assume that the reason why Jesus provides them with this model is because it is in fact the model that Jesus himself used, right? That when Jesus prayed, he used the Lord's Prayer, right? His prayer, this model was the prayer that he either based his prayers on. You know, if you've heard people use the Lord's Prayer as a bit of a starter kit, right? You know, that you take some time to praise God and to give thanks to him, right? The whole hallowed be thy name, that you focus on his kingdom and on his purposes in the world for a while, right? So you kind of expand the prayer. So it's not like a 25-second prayer, but it's actually, you know, 15 minutes worth of prayer, whatever the case might be. But we assume that this is Jesus' model himself, right? And so, you know, he talks about, you know, giving praise and respect and honor to the Father and about praying for the purposes of the kingdom and about asking for provision for, you know, daily life, right? The living with, the living in the world, the ability to forgive, right? And to be forgiven, which is an odd thing for Jesus to include in his prayers, right? So this is probably a bit where he's, you know, giving his disciples a little bit more than he might have prayed, if that makes sense. But you can imagine that Jesus would have needed to work through, for instance, his own feelings of disappointment in, say, the religious leaders and their response to him, and his ongoing need to forgive them and to want the best for them and those sorts of things. I'll leave that to one side. Maybe that's a fourth question for some other time. But when it comes to, you know, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, you know, those two kinds of ideas, why would God do that? And you know, Jesus in, you know, in John's gospel, when he prays for his disciples, he prays and says he doesn't want God to take believers out of the world, right? So there's a sense that we are living in the world, and therefore there are always going to be trials and tests, right? In the Old Testament, there was quite a long, I don't want to say tradition, but there are a number of relatively well-known instances when the Lord, shall we say, put his people to the test, right? You know, coming out of Egypt, you know, when there was no water, right? How are the people going to respond? And so there was this sense that God was testing their faith, testing their perseverance, testing their trust. And when Jesus begins his public ministry, of course, he is led into the wilderness and he is tempted by the devil. And the temptations, you know, you think about the people of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus is in the wilderness. There's temptations around food and daily provision. There's temptations around the kingdom and the nations and those sorts of things. There's temptations around God's care for them, right? There's similarities between those. And so if Jesus was led into temptation, right, what is Jesus asking here? And I think that ultimately, you know, we all want to pass the test when necessary, right? There's something really valuable about testing, right? We may not like exams or whatever the case might be, but there's something really valuable about putting ourselves or our knowledge or our skills to the test and doing something to see if we have mastered the skill, right? And I think we all want to be able to say that as followers of Jesus, we are growing and maturing and that there will always be tests of our faith. I think the temptation that Jesus is urging us to pray, right, against, right, that God would not lead us into temptation, is that we would be sustained, right, as we seek to follow after him, that the tests that we experience would not be more than we could handle, right? And Psalm 23, it's, you know, the rod and staff that comforts us while we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's this idea that we're asking God not to lead us and leave us alone in that temptation. And similarly, that we wouldn't be kind of handed over into evil circumstances. And I think that in both instances, the reason why those prayers are given is probably important to keep in mind, right? We don't want to be led into temptation because we don't want to be led into a circumstance or a situation where we might fail, where our trust might falter, where our obedience might be less than complete, where our maturity gets exposed as immaturity, right? Whatever the case is. So I think that the desire is to follow faithfully after God. There may be times when we are tested, shall we say, but we want to be sustained in that. And that kind of feels to me like the kind of prayer. You know, not that we have an easy life, not that we never experience hardship, but that there's a sense that we are not led into circumstances and situations that are beyond us. You know, again, you know, Jesus uses the example of parents, you know, and giving their children what they ask for in that sense. And I think for anyone who is a parent or has had to care for someone else, right, you know that you don't just want their life to be easy all the time, right? It's hard to watch our kids go through a hard time. But sometimes we know that there's something really valuable in it, right? As they struggle to master a skill, or they struggle to make a new friendship, or whatever the case might be. And we know that rescuing our kids too early is not necessarily helpful for them. Sometimes they've just got to figure it out. And so there is a sense for us that I think we have to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, but we never want to be in over our heads, if that makes sense. And so I reckon that that's what lies behind this. I don't think that God is, you know, always looking to tempt us and just hand us over to evil, right? That's not a good design for us. But there's this request that we be sustained in our path, that we might be faithful and trusting and obedient and loyal and grow in maturity as we follow after him, as we seek to live out all that he's called us to. At least that's how I would take it. So the question might be meant in a different way, but that those are some of my reflections on that part of the prayer. It's a curious thing that Jesus would suggest those sorts of prayers, those key ideas, as the centerpieces of the way in which we should pray. But I'm probably jumping ahead of myself, because there is a third question which will also raise that as well. So Christians obviously use many forms of prayer. Should we use the Lord's Prayer more regularly? Should we use it more often? Should it become like our base prayer from which all other prayers flow? Or it can be one that we bring in and out of circulation, if I can put it that way. And I believe that, you know, when we turn to the Lord in prayer, I mean, the very fact that throughout Scripture there are, I don't know how many examples of prayer, but there are a lot, right? Be dozens and dozens of examples of prayer, some that are quite brief, some that are quite long. And all of those prayers, we would say, probably hold some value as a model, right? Whether we look at the Psalms, some of which are framed as prayers, you know, where we could very easily see them as a prayer, or the examples that we have of judges or kings or prophets or whoever else praying to the Lord. All of that gives us, I think, free range to pray in all sorts of ways and in all sorts of manners, right? I'm not sure that I'd be willing to say that there is only one right way to pray, right? we can pray in any kind of way, in any place, at any time, and that's all heard, right? That's all attended to by the Father. But the fact that Jesus provides us with this model, I think does encourage us to think a little bit more about utilizing that framework. You know, as I mentioned in answer to the second question, we sort of assume that this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, was patterned on Jesus's own model of prayer, right? That this wasn't just something that, you know, that he said, oh, this is how you should pray, but I pray differently, right? You know, do what I say, not what I do. But we assume that there's an element where this prayer was Jesus's prayer, and that these were the sorts of things that Jesus focused on in his prayers. And if that's the case, then you could argue that we should probably use the Lord's Prayer more frequently than we do, right? Whether we pray the Lord's Prayer, just as it is, straight up, you know, in 25 seconds or however long it takes to read the prayer, and make that a daily practice, or whether we, as I suggested earlier, kind of use it as the basis for a longer prayer time, kind of placing the other things that we pray for in the other contexts. I think either way that would be a valuable exercise. I don't believe it's the only way to pray. And I think that there are other prayers, like, you know, the Psalms of Lament, for instance, that seem to have a different occasion, a different purpose, right? Bringing a complaint before the Lord, bringing a lament before the Lord, just seems like a different kind of prayer than the prayer that Jesus is providing his disciples. I wouldn't want to say that the Lord's Prayer is generic. That probably it's probably not the right way to talk about it at all, but that there's a sense that it's kind of a standard form, a useful way to be thinking about how we pray. I remember, you know, when I was much younger, there were a number of, you know, ways to think about prayer in terms of, you know, giving thanks and repentance and confession. So what, I think it was the ACTS model, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Which I suppose you could say, broadly speaking, follows the Lord's Prayer. But it was a way to kind of make sure that our prayer times were not just taken up with a long list of things that I would like to see or would like answers to or guidance in or whatever the case is. And I think that there is value in then turning to the Lord's Prayer to be thinking about, you know, how do we demonstrate respect for our Heavenly Father? How do we incorporate that sense of worshipful respect and honoring of God in our prayers, which puts us in a position of humility, of humbling ourselves before the Lord, kind of right off the bat, kind of remembering who He is and remembering who we are, not in order to kind of denigrate ourselves, but just to kind of remember that we are coming before our Heavenly Father. We're coming before the Lord of the universe, the King of Kings. Like, we're coming before the Lord. We're coming into the throne of the one true God. And that ought to kind of shape our, again, our posture, right, in prayer. And then, you know, to turn to the purposes of God, you know, to turn our hearts and our attention to the plans and purposes that God has in the world, what He is seeking to do. You know, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That whole idea of thinking about the places in our lives and in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our states, in our nation, in our world, where the kingdom needs to come, where there is a gap between the kingdom of God coming and what we experience, and kind of laying those all before the Lord and asking that His kingdom come, that His reign be made evident, that His wisdom become clear, that, you know, whatever the case might be. The opportunity then to reflect on and to bring our needs before the Lord, which also, you know, the way Jesus frames it up, you know, give us today our daily bread. There's an immediacy to that prayer, which I think reflects in part the audience that He was speaking to, right? It was, you know, they didn't have enormous savings plans and retirement packages, right? There were no social security nets as we might understand them. And so there was a real immediacy to that prayer. But what is it that we require today to trust God for today? The opportunity then to reflect on our relationship with others and to confess, you know, our own sins, because there's an invitation to do that, right? You know, forgive us our sins, therefore that we should probably be confessing, and then thinking about who it is that we need to forgive in a similar kind of way, leading into then the end of the prayer that I've already reflected on a little bit about, you know, following after God and being kept safe as we learn and grow in what it means to follow Him. That's not a bad pattern for us to be incorporated into our wider prayer. But again, I think, you know, we are invited by the example of Scripture to pray in just about any number of ways, right? Even the disciples, you know, when they get into the book of Acts, they pray in lots of different ways. They don't always use, right? In fact, I don't think they ever use the Lord's Prayer, or even the Lord's Prayer as kind of sort of a structure of it, right? So we have scope to pray however we'd like. But I reckon that in answer to the question, you know, should we use the Lord's Prayer more often? I think I'd probably be willing to say a qualified yes. That it would not be a bad thing at all for us to utilize the prayer of Jesus a little bit more frequently in our own lives, particularly, you know, as I've suggested, if this is the way that Jesus Himself prayed. a really good question to think through, because I think that most Christians would say that we can pray in any way, in any time, right? And that the form is not the most critical thing. And I would certainly agree with that. If we start saying that there's only one way to pray, or you know, you have to say certain things in certain ways, that becomes pretty magical, right? I pray in certain ways, and it's all down to me. And then if I do it in the right way, God will listen. And so I think we want to resist that. But at the same time, Jesus' example for us is a pretty good one, you'd probably say. So it's certainly be worth reflecting on a little bit more. So I hope that's been helpful for you. It's been helpful for me just continuing to think about what it means for us to learn to pray from Jesus. And looking forward to this Sunday, we're actually going to be looking at how not to pray, which is kind of an interesting counter way to think about it. So I'm grappling with Luke 18 when Jesus talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector and their contrasting prayers in the temple. So really looking forward to not only finishing that, obviously, but to sharing what I believe God places on my heart and what it means for us as a community of faith as we continue to learn what it means to love and follow Jesus. So I hope you join me again next week for the Big Three. Looking forward to continuing our conversation. Until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.